This morning, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and then we're just going to start the first part of verse 16. As we talk about the conviction that Paul wanted Timothy to have, to love the word, to stand in it, to remember it, to work with it, and to rely upon it. This sermon and next Sunday, with most of verse 16 and verse 17, will be paired together to show the blessing and the benefit that God gives us from his word, that he left us the Bible. A New York art enthusiast had in his collection a rendition of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It was hanging behind his desk, and over time he noticed that the frame was hanging crooked. And he'd straighten it out, sit at his desk, do his work, then the next morning come into the office, and the picture would have, the frame would have tilted again. Finally, he asked the janitor, and he said, "Do you know what is happening? Is someone playing a joke?" And the janitor said, "Well, no." He said, "The painting looks lopsided, so every day when I clean up at night, I have to twist the frame so that that tower is straight." Now, we go, okay, I can see that happening, but that's exactly how people want to read the Bible. They don't want to read the Bible and do what it says and follow what it teaches, and instead they try to twist the frame a little bit so that it looks good to them. Martin Luther asked about his method of Bible study, and he said, "I study my Bible like I'm picking apples." He said, "When I pick apples, I shake the tree to see the ripe ones fall. Then I shake each limb. And when I've shaken each limb, I shake the little twigs and branches, and I even look under the leaves. And I get all of the ripe apples that way." He said, "Now when I do the Bible, I search for it as a whole, shaking it until the ripe fruit comes down. Then each branch, I give attention not just to the books, but to the chapters. Then each twig, I give it verse to each verse, and even under the leaves, I look at every word and every verse to make sure I know its meaning." I thought, what a good way to study the Bible and a good lesson for us, that we can develop an understanding and our firm life convictions built on the Word of God, not by trying to twist the frame so that it looks right for us, but so that we shake it and get down all the ripe fruit from every branch, every limb, every twig, every leaf we can find it all. And so today I want to look at three aspects that will come to help us build this conviction in the Word, then the practical message next Sunday, Lord willing, as we talk about how the Word is profitable for reproof and rebuke and correction and instruction so that we might grow up, because some of us need to grow up. First of all, the believer's responsibility begins in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3. "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and of what you've been assured." Or as I wrote it, "what you've been assured of." Because prepositions never work for me. I don't care how that all happens in English. The key word in this entire sentence is the first word, "but." In contrast with the solemn warning, okay, all the evil people, verses 1 to 9, then you are going to suffer and it's going to be trouble and everyone who lives godly will suffer. But, Paul, you know, he's kind of been negative there. He wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage that church. He wants to encourage Timothy in the ministry. A.T. Robertson said this is emphatic contrast. This is what's going to happen. It's going to be terrible. But, and the big but is what we all need right here. That didn't sound good. That's being recorded too. That's really sad. The contrast here. "But as for you, there's difficult times. Workers will be disapproved. You'll have hardship. You'll have persecution. But you abide. 1 John 2:20 says, therefore, let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. We don't get the truth of the Word of God by osmosis. I know. First day of school coming up in a day, and here I use a science term from biology class. We don't get it through osmosis, where it just kind of magically leans in. My children all thought that's how they learn. They put their textbook under their pillow, went to sleep, and said the information will come out while they're sleeping. It doesn't work like that. It takes effort. It takes work. You don't get the fruit. You don't enjoy the apple tree unless you gather the fruit, pick the fruit, climb up on the tree. We don't learn God's word incidentally. We learn it intentionally. We don't learn it incidentally. We learn it intentionally. We become a disciple. And by the way, the word here, to continue in what you've learned, the word learn, is the this intentional learning, and it's from the same root as the word disciple in the original language. So he said, you know where you're at. You know, and we ask you to continue what you've learned and be assured. Don't waver. Don't wander. Don't say, well, I'm just not quite clear on all of that. Paul's basically saying you were firmly convinced, past tense. You are holding them. Continue, he says. Now, don't let them go. The future. Because Christianity involves understanding and learning and standing for the Word of God. This week I was asked by a person who was inquiring about our church whether we were a fundamentalist church or not. And I said, in the world today, there are many good Christian churches. Denomination names don't mean as much anymore, but that there's good churches. They believe the gospel. They believe you have to be born again. They teach the truth of the gospel. And they go by the word evangelical. But a fundamentalist is one who says, I don't just say I believe the gospel and I'm an evangelical, but that I'm willing to fight for it. I'm willing to defend it. I'm willing to take up the sword and earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered for us. And so Christianity says, okay, you've learned. You know the gospel. You know the truth. Okay, here's what you know. Now, do you have a conviction about it? Are you assured of it? Have you picked up the sword and said, I will defend this no matter what? Talking to the young man, I don't want a church that's going to be negative. And I went, well, you should come and try it out some week when I'm not preaching. And because, you know, the Word of God has a lot of negative. The Word of God says this is where you have to stand and there's no compromise. You develop convictions, Timothy. Continue in what you've learned, what you're sure of, you said. The thing is, in the Bible, there are lots of areas that are open for discussion, open for different opinions, and we ought to have a loving tolerance with others who don't agree with the way we agree. My wife and I, when we were dating, were sitting talking to one another, went to one of those kind of schools where you couldn't even hold hands. I mean, this is a college. And we're sitting there talking and getting to know one another. What a concept for a date, to actually communicate. And I said to her, I said, well, you know, we're both here and we have this background, but I have some doctrinal beliefs that I believe, and it would not be good for us to continue dating and certainly not to ever get married if you didn't hold the same basic doctrinal truths. And she said, Bob, she didn't call me honey then. She said, oh, Bob, I'm glad you brought that up because I have a few things that are, I think you used the word non-negotiable.
Good for you.
And I thought, oh, well, this is the end of this relationship real quick. Goodbye. She walked into my life and right on out the door. But it ended up, it was the same thing. And we laughed and we smiled and we thought, well, okay, the Lord put the two of us, strange people, together. And now for nearly 50 years, we have areas in which there's no compromise, but most things there's a loving tolerance. And we need that. R.C. Sproul said that, he said, there's four kinds of people in the world. There are people who are not Christians, and they know they're not Christians, and they don't care. They're pagans, they're atheists, they're agnostics, they're godless, no religion, nothing interests them. That's number one. He said, then there's some who are truly saved, but really confused. They don't know it, they're not assured of it. They're just in, like, toddling as a baby would, or an elderly person would. Third are those who are saved and who know it, that they know it, the truth, they're mature, they're like Timothy. Continue in what you've learned and been assured of. I've got it, this is where I'm at. And he said the saddest group are those who are not saved but think they are. He uses the example from Matthew 7 in that sermon that I was reading. Many shall come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, haven't we done miracles? Haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we preached? Haven't we healed? And I'll say to you, depart from me. I never knew you. And R.C. said that's the biggest problem for the church, is to reach people who are good people, who think they're going to go to heaven. He said you got to get them lost first. So, Timothy was found, as for you, but continue in what you've learned and been assured of. And then he talks about how they should how Timothy should rely in there, as the verse continues, knowing that those from whom you learned it, knowing those from whom you learned it. Paul didn't use his own name here, although in 1 Timothy 1 verse 2 he calls Timothy his child in the faith. So obviously Timothy had been come to Christ through the ministry of Paul on his first missionary journey as he traveled through Lystra and Derbe and that region of the Laconians. And Paul just says, okay, remember who you've learned it from. Paul influenced him. He laid hands on him at ordination. He took Paul with, or Timothy with him on his third missionary journey. Picked Timothy up and started to go to Corinth and Athens and all through the region there. So Paul knew how this worked. But I want you to see the word from whom you learned it. The whom is plural. Now in English, you can't say whoms. That doesn't work. Whom can be singular or plural. And in the Greek, you can say whoms. You can make it plural. And so he's saying, it's not just me. You have a group of faithful men around you. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he said, the things that you've heard in the presence of witnesses. Many other godly examples. I am so thankful that I can look back at my life and see godly men and women, godly classmates, godly people who just touched my life. Because if I can paraphrase, it takes a whole group of Christians to raise a Christian. A whole village, as it were, to raise a Christian. That we don't just get saved and it's just kind of by ourselves and we're just orphaned. How sad that would be, but that we can have good examples. I'm so thankful that these people watched out for me. We heard a few weeks ago that a dear lady passed away, and I was sitting there at my computer and getting this message from a friend, and my wife said, well, did you know her? And I said, she made me memorize scripture. She not only made me by shaming me and telling me as an adult, you've got to learn this verse or this whatever it was, but that she would call she would nag. She would show me and tell me, look at the great benefit. You will never be sorry you memorized the books of the Bible. And I've never been sorry that I did that. And the next thing were the Ten Commandments. She wanted to get me lost, make sure I was lost and so that I could get saved. And then, I don't know if you grew up in a church like that or a Sunday school like that, but my parents were good people, but they didn't make me read my Bible. Mrs. Street did. They didn't make me memorize those verses. I don't even know Mrs. Street's name, her real first name. Because I was a kid and I called them, you know how it is? Yes, ma'am. You know, if you don't know their name, it's still ma'am. And I'm thankful that we had other people to influence us. And neighbors and friends and other relatives, each one working together so that we could be a team to raise the children. And Paul says, know whom. From whom you've learned. All the people, look back and say, okay, what benefit has this one or that one? Some of you are saying, well, I've had only one pastor for years. Well, thank you, and stay here. Don't go to another church, please. We love you being here. But there's other ways you can learn, and from people in the church. This is here. And then, of course, this is what we're to do, to be sure, to continue in it. Be certain and to remember and look back and rely on those from whom you've learned it. And that leads us into verse 15. Not our responsibility to continue in that, but the redemption that we have. He says, probably the greatest influence is your mom and your grandma. Remember back in chapter 1, he called them by name, Eunice and Lois, and said that they raised you. He said in verse 15, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Not just memorizing, but the word acquainted means that you got familiar with, you knew. They could read a verse and you'd know where it's from. I had the same study Bible I got on Easter Sunday of 1958 when I was baptized. I'd been saved for about a year and didn't have my own Bible, and I got a Scofield Reference Bible, 1917 edition. No, I did not know Scofield personally. I'm not that old, but I got that Bible. When I went to college, I needed a new Bible because my old one was falling apart. So what did I get? I got a new old Scofield Reference Bible, identical, page for page. My parents said, why are you doing that? And I said, because I know where everything is. I might not be able to remember the zip code of the verse. Have you ever been that way where you just don't remember the zip? You know, look in there and say, where was it? But I know right on the page where it is. I can tell you. And so if I'm looking for it and I can't quite pick it out, I can flip the pages through there and bang, there it is. I know the verse. I got ordained. My church, as a gift for ordination, bought me a Bible. Yeah, a brand new old Scofield Reference Bible. And if anyone is interested, you can look at my new old Scofield Reference Bible that I carry here to church with me. Even though I translate the scriptures myself, I've still got that because I know where it is. It's comfortable. Why? Because from childhood I learned it. I learned what it said. I learned where it was. I memorized the King James and I still love that flow of the King James. It's hard for me to memorize the Holman or the ESV or the NIV or the LSMFT or whatever they are on there. It's hard to memorize. I quote it, but for some of you, you grew up with the New American and that's comfortable for you. In England, there was a young lady named Elizabeth Wheatonhall who set out at age 3 to memorize the New Testament. On her 9th birthday, 9 years old, she said, if she was completed, she'd memorized the entire New Testament. And she got up and quoted a passage of Scripture, and everybody said, oh, that's really nice. And then they kind of look at each other and say, but she doesn't know the whole New Testament. So this 9-year-old girl in front of her congregation asked the people there to take their Bible and read a verse anywhere in the New Testament. And so a person stood up and read a verse, and that girl said, oh, yes, that's Luke 22, verse 7. She not only memorized every verse, she memorized the zip code. She memorized what number, what thing. And then someone else stood up and said, okay, what does Luke 22, verse 8 say? And Elizabeth was able to, on her 9th birthday. Now, I'm not doing this to shame you. My name is Bob, not Mrs. Street. But I'm doing this to try to tell you that from childhood, we need to make this part of our life. The truth didn't begin with Timothy. It didn't begin with Paul. It certainly doesn't begin with me or you. It begins with the Lord. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Jesus said in John 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes on him that sent me has eternal life. Paul asks the questions in Romans chapter 10. How shall they call on him if they haven't believed? And how can they believe on him if they've never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And he concludes by saying, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have to recognize this. Even Paul, when he went to Europe, got into what's now northern Greece, and he got in the city and there wasn't a synagogue. There was no way to meet. So on Saturday morning, he went out to the riverside because that's where Jews would meet if they didn't have a synagogue. And there was a group of ladies that were there. And I love it. Acts 16, verse 14 talks about Lydia, and it says, the Lord opened her heart so that she'd pay attention to the word. See, that's what it takes. God opening the eyes of our heart to see the word. And so we're part of the same cord, bound together, down through time. We're kin to Paul and Timothy. From childhood, we're acquainted with the Old Testament, the scripture, the term, the sacred writing here is the term for the Old Testament scriptures. That was the word that was used. But we're in that same with Polycarp and Ignatius, with Augustine and Wycliffe, with Moody and Spurgeon, Luther and Zwingli, Wesley and Whitfield, and we could go on and on. We're all bound together because we have the same word. We're bound in the same faith that comes from the word of God, connected. Because anticipation is turned to realization as each page of the word unfolds. We're watching a documentary on Samuel Clemens, known as Mark Twain, okay? About his life, his childhood, and all his experiences, then his books. How many of you have ever read Tom Sawyer? Okay. How about Huck Finn? Oh, we got 6 on that one, 5 on the other. I can remember as a kid, and you can probably remember this too, as a child, you're reading that, and you're reading Huck Finn is on a raft in the river with Jim, right? The runaway. And I won't use the words. They were both running away, Huck from his past and Jim from his, and they're on the river and it's foggy and dark, and then Mom says, time to turn out the light, go to sleep. I don't want to go to sleep. I want to read what's going to happen to Huck Finn on a raft on the Mississippi in the fog. And so I just turn the next page, and it starts out, the whistle of the steamboat blew There was no sleep that night for me. I was so excited. I just couldn't put it down, just to read page after page. That's what the Bible's supposed to be for us. You say, well, the Bible's old, and it's, you know, back here writing about Paul and Timothy, and they've been dead for a while. And hey, it's alive. Become a page turner, the word acquainted, a page turner of the sacred writing. It doesn't get outdated. It isn't like your cell phone or your computer. As soon as you buy it and take it home out of the box, it's outdated and there's a new one that you should have instead. And if somebody says, well, I've got a new message from God, be real leery. Where biblical truth is concerned, innovation is merely deception disguised. Jonathan Griffiths from Australia wrote that. Let me read it again. Where biblical truth is concerned, innovation is merely deception disguised. Why? From child, you become so acquainted, you turn the page as you know the Holy Scriptures. And then Paul says in the rest of verse 15, the Scriptures that give you wisdom that lead to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, the primary purpose of the Scripture is to reveal God's plan of redemption. Someone said that there's a scarlet cord that runs through the entire Scripture. The blood. Back from Genesis in the garden, when the innocent lamb was slain so that Adam and Eve could have a coat of skin to cover them after they sinned, all the way to the blood of the lamb, the theme of the song in Revelation 22. The Bible tells us there's no greater wisdom. You can be smart, you can know things, and each one of you are smarter in some area than I am. I can guarantee that. I'll see something on an ad. I noticed, I think it was in the Parade magazine today. It came out with an article on eye health. And then there were four pages of ad in giant print, about 20-point font, for some product that you should now buy. I thought, boy, what a coincidence that they'd have this article on eye health and then four pages that a sponsor paid for to get you to understand that. I read these words, I don't know what they mean. I ask my wife, and she says, oh yeah, this is such and such, and if you have this, then this is what you need. She's forgotten more than I would know. When she trims her little fingernail, and she's lost more information than I'll ever have about that. So each one of us needs to learn. We need to understand. We need to make us wise, not for a degree, not for some promotion, not to get us through another class. Remember one of my classmates, we'd meet together the night before a test. Any of you do that? Have like a little study group of two or three people and quiz each other and ask questions. And can you give the 5 points of such and such? And boy, it was really important. And one of them said, yeah, he says, I'll memorize it all. I'll spit it up on a test and I'll immediately forget it. He said, I'm trying not to let anything I learn bother the way I live. I thought, wow. And that was a boomer generation. I don't know what the millennials are thinking today. I hope they're thinking, we need to understand, we need to learn. The Old Testament tells us of our sinfulness and our need to have faith in God. The New Testament fulfills that. Because the Jews didn't know much. They were told, well, if you really have faith, then you should offer the sacrifice. And so, if they had faith, they offered the sacrifices. If they didn't, they blew it off and just continued on with their life. Salvation can't be earned by our wisdom. Notice this phrase, which gives you wisdom so that you can get to heaven. Oh, wait, that isn't how the verse goes. Wisdom that leads to salvation through faith. And then he's emptying out this other text of Jesus Christ, adding that to the principle here, that we need to tell people about their sinfulness. And they say, yeah, that's terrible. I need to do something. You can't. all man. What can be done? Jesus did it. Someone was sharing that testimony of telling a friend. They were discussing that, I believe it was a fellow who had committed a heinous crime. And he was going to get life imprisonment instead of the death sentence. And they were saying, boy, look at that terrible thing he did. That needs to be paid for. Have you ever thought that? That needs to be paid for. And it was by Jesus. Not by what I could do or you could do or that fellow, that criminal could do. It was done by Jesus. So, continue what you've learned. Be assured of it. Know the people. Know where you heard it. Remember that it's from childhood. You become acquainted, a page turner of the Old Testament that gives you the wisdom leading to salvation through faith in Christ. And then Paul stops and gives us great truth of verses 16 and 17. We're just going to touch on the first phrase, the believer's resource. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture. Every word. We're not talking just about the authority, but the influence, the sufficiency of the Word of God. All Scripture. Not just the Old Testament, Timothy, but all Scripture. You know, we have 5,500 copies of the original, you know, from 100, 200, 300, 400 AD. They copied down what Paul wrote. And you can only imagine if you start copying by hand, because they didn't, you know, what can we say? I don't know why, but they didn't use a Xerox machine. They took the document and copied it by hand. Every once in a while, a letter would get mixed up. There'd be something that would be transposed. And it might make a different word, or it might make a different tense or something like that by one of these letters being different. If you take all 5,500 and you compile all of those documents together and look at every word, every verse, you can see some differences, little bits here and there. And a project that was done in a seminary class was to take all of those possible differences that we're not sure exactly which one was in the original and which one might have been somebody oopsed and wrote the wrong letter in there. They said, put all of those words together and type them up. And in the seminary class, one of the projects was done, and they brought in less than a full page typewritten of possible word differences, none of which affected you must be born again, none of which affected the basic doctrines of salvation, of what we know of whatsoever. So the Word of God, you know, all Scripture is inspired. Not all the men, all the Scripture is inspired. God used the men, he used the writers, but each word is fully inspired. It's inspired and it's profitable. Not just if it's inspiring, because you know what? There's a lot of verses in the Bible that are not real inspiring. When somebody says, I'm going to start reading the Bible, and they go, I'll read the New Testament, they go to Matthew chapter 1. Is Matthew chapter 1 really inspiring reading? Yeah. Take a look at Matthew chapter 1. Because it's a list of genealogies, verses after verses after verses of this one begat this one, and Heber begat Pegleg and Ephraxad, and well, you know, you go to these people in Genesis, and oh, it's hard. It's not all inspiring, but folks, it's all inspired. So I tell people when they say, I want to start reading the Bible, I say, let's start in John chapter 1. And start reading about Jesus and what he did and what he said. All together. You see, the Bible is true. All Scripture. Now you say, well, yeah, if it's talking about theology or philosophy, it's true. But if it's talking about science, it's not true. If it's talking about history, well, who knows? That could be all sorts of different things, no? All scripture, every word. Paul had used the idiom for the Old Testament, the sacred writings, Timothy knew. Now he changes it and says, all scripture. Ephesians 2:20 says they're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the Bible, the New Testament, was emerging. By this time, almost all of the New Testament was written. And we could look up other texts in 1 Timothy 5:18. He quotes the words of Jesus, quotes the words from the Old Testament, puts them all together and calls them scripture. In Colossians 4:16, he says, read the scriptures, just like the Jews did the Old Testament. Only this was the letter that he was writing to them, the book of Colossians, the New Testament. Paul calls his own message in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the word of God. And Peter calls Paul's messages in 2 Peter 3:15, he calls them the scriptures. You see, something changed here. It isn't just the sacred writing now, the Old Testament, but it's the New Testament as well, the gospel message. It's here. There's no book like it in the world in its continuity and consistency. Nothing like it in its honesty or circulation, how it survived through the centuries. It's amazing. We have these copies that were of the New Testament that somebody took Paul's letter and copied it, and we have that we can look at. By the way, we don't have any of the originals. In other words, when Paul wrote a letter, the original is gone. I'm glad, because there would be a church built over it and people would be bowing and worshiping a piece of paper. Bibliolaters. But we have the first generation and second generation people that have written these things, and it's so exciting to see all scripture. All scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired is the word God exhaled, or we would say nicely, God breathed. He breathed out, answering the who question about our whole doctrine here. Timothy, stand for it. Remember it. Learn it. You've affirmed it. You've known the sacred writings, but all scripture is God breathed. And the prophecies in it are the proof that someone can not only see the future, but shape the future. Not only see the future, but shape the future. As God told these different things. The great illustration, I think I've used it once or twice before, is there are 322 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. 322. You know, like he would be born where? Okay. How would he die? Shedding his blood. Okay. He would be taken as a baby to Egypt and come back out of Egypt and live in Nazareth and be called a Nazarene and so forth. If you look at 332 distinct prophecies, Jesus fulfills them all. A writer said, if you fulfill 8 of these, just 8, the odds are, and I'm not going to write it on the board because it's 10 to the 17th power. Okay? Someone who knows math means that's a big number. If 48 of those 332 are correct, the odds are 10 to the power of 157. That could happen, that would be true. Jesus fulfilled them all. Let me give you a concrete example of how this is so amazing that these prophecies were there. If you took the state of Wyoming, border to border, and covered the state of Wyoming in silver dollars, okay? Just think about it here. We're in this room. This is part of the state here. Covered in silver dollars, 5 feet high. the entire state of Wyoming, 97,000 plus square miles, okay, 5 feet high everywhere, mountaintop, valley, river, middle of our meeting room here, with silver dollars. And someone took eight of those silver dollars and marked an X on those eight and then mixed them in somewhere. What would be the chances of you finding those eight on the first eight tries? You would go through the state of Wyoming. Some are saying, I'd get my metal detector. And I, you know, to me, that, I'm still a kid in my mind, and that I can see piles, 5 foot high piles of silver dollars over the entire state. And there's eight coins, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to pick eight. And I'm going to look on the back of those eight, and each one's going to have an X. Not going to happen. That's the same odds. Adam Clark said, false doctrine cannot prevail long when the scriptures are read and studied. Error prevails only where the book of God is withheld from the people. The religion that fears the Bible is not a religion of God. I make that quotation simply to be able to share this illustration from 2005 in the London Times. The Roman Catholic bishops of England, Scotland, and Wales met together and said we should not expect to find in the scriptures scientific accuracy or historic precision. The Bible is not infallible. They were asked about Genesis 1, and in the article on the Times it says Genesis 1 is not historical, it's not accurate. Rather, it has historical traces. You say, wow, I don't want to be a part of a religion that doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, that all Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God. But what difference is that if we have a Bible and never use it? We say, oh, I believe that, but never read it. God moved holy men of old, 2 Peter 1:21, to speak as they were borne along or carried along by the Spirit of God. The men wrote from their own mind, their own language, their own skills, but every single letter, not just the word, not just some vague thought, every single letter was guided by the Spirit of God to be the perfect one. Born again, not with perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, 1 Peter 1:23 says. And we, again, have other scriptures there. That this Word of God, all scripture, is breathed by God, and it's profitable. Now, we'll look and see if it's profitable for these different things, but I want to just kind of whet your appetite for the rest of this text. Because the Word of God is a benefit. Some don't want the Bible to be profitable. They want to live apart from its principles. They want to do their own thing. They want to make their own rules without having the authority and the moral guidance of like the Ten Commandments and so forth that are in the Word of God. Where do you find the basis of law if it isn't in the Scripture? They want to go with no instruction and do this, but and some modern translations have twisted this text and say all inspired of God scripture is profitable. And I thought, well, that's kind of leaves a little vagueness there. All inspired of God scripture. What about, does that mean there's scripture that's not inspired of God? No. It's tied together with another word, not the word but. But the other word is the word and. All scripture is God-breathed, God-exhaled, and it's not only God-breathed, it's profitable. There's an and there. That this is assembling these two truths together. It's inspired and profitable. not just what we think is inspired, could also be profitable. And we've listed a number of verses that I encourage you to look up here under the last point, a number of texts, because they're illustrations from life and illustrations from food. These verses all tell us what the Word of God is like. James says it's like a mirror that you hold up in front of you and you look at and you see what you're really like. And then you put it aside because you don't want to remember that. It's crucial for us to understand the Word of God as water, a lamp, a light to our feet, gold and silver and fire. Every one of those scripture verses will give you something different. Even it's honey. I like that one. It's not just milk and meat and bread. It's honey. It gives us instant energy. Timothy was encouraged to stand on his convictions, not waver in the face of this persecution, continue in the Word, grow from childlike faith into maturity, and that doesn't come easy. It's like picking apples. It takes work. It takes looking at every branch. It takes checking under the leaves. It takes all of these different things. Don't be tempted to shortcut and say, well, I'll just listen to a sermon and that'll be good enough. If your only spiritual connection this week is this past 45 minutes of me preaching, you are in trouble. Because God says the foolishness of preaching, well, you've heard some of the foolishness today, but it's our own individual study, it's our own individual growth. We could ask Timothy and we could ask each of you, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I bet everybody here goes, amen, yep. Don't know Tom Sawyer or Huck Finn, but I know the Bible. Okay, it's the Word of God. But I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but I'd ask you a second question. Do you use the Bible? Do you read it? Do you study it? Do you seek to put into life the truths of it day to day? You can listen to what I teach and say, okay, either that's following the Bible or it's following Reader's Digest, which is where most sermon illustrations come from. But I can't feed you. If you're starving, if you're weak, if you're saying, well, I just don't know, folks, pick up the Word of God and start turning the pages. It can make the difference in your life and then the impact to all those around you as we understand the Word of God and submit to it.